We'll be looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. We'll read that, and that will be our text for this morning. So let us now hear our God speak to us, beginning in Luke chapter 20, and verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, be with us, and by your Spirit, give us understanding of what we have heard. Apply it to our lives. Work in each and every one here by your Spirit to give us an understanding of what awaits us in the future and the importance and the necessity of trusting in you, the living God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, I received news that my cousin, who is my age, grew up with him. I didn't have a brother that was close to my age, and so I'd go over to his house all the time and spend the night. And I received news that he has stage 4 cancer in two of his organs. And I don't know, what the prognosis is going to be for the future. But it hits home. Especially when someone your age is diagnosed with something like that. It brings an understanding, a fresh awareness of something that we should always be aware of. The brevity of life on this earth. I was reading the news and saw that a famous actor was diagnosed with stage 3 cancer. In the interview he said, "I'm not afraid to die. But it would annoy me," he said. "Because I really like a decade or two more. You know, I built these lovely terraces. We've got these olive trees and cypresses. And I want to be around to see it all mature. And I've got my lovely grandchildren. I want to see them get big." Now, no doubt, those are not bad things to desire. I don't know the state of this individual's heart. But it would annoy me. If you're not in Christ, it's going to do much more than annoy you. Death confronts us all, doesn't it? You may be young and healthy right now, but what about tomorrow? You don't know. And so then that brings in the big questions. There's a book I like to hand out, The Big Questions of Life. What are they? You know, one of them, of course, where do we come from is one of them. But another is, where do we go? In fact, the author of that book wrote a follow-on book that said, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Where do we go when we die? Now, this is a question that is not only asked by those who are religious, but really by many. Whether you're religious or non-religious, the question gets asked, where do we go? And I think that tells us something about the heart of man, doesn't it? As those who are created in the image of God, there's something in us that knows that this is not all there is. There is something else. There is another world. That question, where do we go when we die, screams, we are not meant to die. We are not meant to die. We were created in the image of God with eternal souls. Man was not created to die. Death came by sin. And death in the future will be no more. But I want to personalize this a little more for you. It's one thing to ask the question, where will we, broadly speaking, go when we die? But I want to personalize it, where will you go when you die? Jesus tells us here, in answering the Sadducees, those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. Jesus, by saying this, tells us that not all will attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. Literally, resurrection from out of the dead. Resurrection unto life. Eternal life. There's a distinction made by Jesus. The question we have to answer is, are we included in those who Jesus says are counted worthy to attain it? How is one counted worthy to attain it? I hope you'll come to have an understanding of that by the time we're done here today. But I want you to ask yourself the question, am I one of those? Am I one of those who will attain the resurrection to life? Now, the Sadducees to whom Jesus is speaking, we need to know a little bit about them. Verse 27, then some of the Sadducees came. The Sadducees were a ruling class of the Jews. They were really in charge of the temple. They traced their history back to the priest Zadok. Zadok served with Abiathar. He co-served under David. When Abiathar died, Solomon made Zadok the priest. And so he was the high priest, and they traced their lineage back to him. He was, as it were, the first Sadducee in their eyes. Now, politically, they were those who favored the status quo. So in this time, Rome was ruling. The Sadducees probably would not have opposed that, which would have made them rather hated by the common people. The common people were being oppressed by the Roman government, but the Sadducees, the ruling class, were doing quite well under the Roman government. And so also they were favored by the rich. Hey, don't mess with the status quo because we're doing well. Let's keep it going. The Pharisees, by contrast, they were loved by the common people. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had this war going on. From the Sadducees came the chief priests, those who would be elevated to that highest level of authority in the temple. Now, the Sadducees, they accepted the written word of God. But unlike the Pharisees, they did not accept the oral teaching. Pharisees accepted the oral teachings. The Sadducees said no. And the Sadducees really loved to focus on and set as their highest standard the books of Moses. The first five books of the Old Testament. The Hebrew, the Torah, and the Greek, the Pentateuch. Five books. The five books of Moses. This is where they would go. This was their highest authority, which is why we see here Moses wrote to us. But we learn something else about them here. We learn that they are those in verse 27 who deny that there is a resurrection. They deny the resurrection. Luke later on in Acts 23 verse 7 tells us that they also denied the existence of angels and spirits. So in other words, these were those who denied that there was such a thing as a soul that would continue on after death. That angels were not beings that we ought to pay attention to. That when you died, you died. So it doesn't surprise us that they would put most of their stock in their current position on the earth. Now the chief priests have already tried to trap Jesus, haven't they? The chief priest tried, the Pharisees along with the Herodians, they tried to trap Jesus. And now the Sadducees get their turn. As I was thinking about this, I thought about the game of baseball. In baseball, when it gets to the end of the game, the teams are going to bring in their closers. They're going to bring in their lights-out pitchers. And it's so wonderful when your team is ahead and your closer is coming up to see them take down the batters, 1, 2, 3, and win the game. Well, we might put it like this. Jesus has already taken down batter number one. He's already taken down batter number two, and yet here comes the third batter to step up to the plate. Now, the Sadducees, they step up to the plate with a big old bat called Moses. The book of Moses. Their guy. They probably use this bat to hammer the Pharisees, hitting home run after home run against them. They're probably bringing the same argument to Jesus that they've used to thwart the Pharisees' understanding of the resurrection of the dead. But they don't know who they're stepping up to the plate against, do they? They're facing Jesus. We're going to see that Jesus is going to go not to some other passages in Scripture, which we might go to, but he goes back and he uses their own weapon against them. Oh, you want to bring Moses? Well, let's go to Moses and see what he says. As Jesus does this, that's what I want you to see. The resurrection is an indisputable fact because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The resurrection is an indisputable fact because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. We'll see that the Sadducees challenge the resurrection. We'll see that Jesus corrects the Sadducees in their misunderstanding of the age to come in the resurrection. And then we'll see that Jesus proves by God's eternal nature, by God's eternal covenant, and from Scripture, and from Moses no less, the truth of the resurrection. Well, let's look first at the Sadducees' challenge they bring. They first appeal to the Word of God. In verse 28, they come to him, they call him teacher. They say, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's interesting because it's called a Levirate marriage. Now, when I used to hear Levirate, I'd see the first part Levi, and I'd think, well, this has something to do with the Levites. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. See, that word comes from a Latin, lever, which means a husband's brother or a brother-in-law. That's the law that said that if a man was married and that man died having no children, then it was his brother's duty to marry his wife or his widow in order that his line may continue. Can you think of any examples in Scripture of this happening? Now, let me give you two. One negative. Remember Onan? Remember Judah's son? Judah's older son, dies, married to Tamar. Onan is told to do it, and Onan marries her, but he will not produce a child with her, and he dies for it. A positive example we find in Ruth, don't we? Remember Boaz and Ruth, the nearest kinsman redeemer? We see that playing its way out. In fact, Boaz and Ruth are used by God to bring who into the world? Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was an importance here that God had this people, Israel. They were divided by tribes, and they were to continue the line because the Savior was to come, particularly from the line of the tribe of Judah. Now, the Sadducees challenge Jesus. They bring up this law of marriage from Deuteronomy chapter 25, and they challenge him with a what-if scenario. This may have been something that they have successfully used on the Pharisees. Maybe this is their tried and tested argument. And to summarize it up, they bring this situation where there were seven brothers, all of them married to the same woman, all of them dying before they have a child, and then finally, at the end of all of their deaths, this woman dies. And they try to use this to prove the foolishness of the resurrection because they ask Jesus. Verse 33, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For they all seven had her as wife. Here's the conundrum, Jesus. See if you can figure this one out. The foolish what-if statement. I highly doubt this was a true scenario. It was probably brought in as a fictitious what-if scenario. One commentator humorously says this. This is actually what makes their case so phony. No woman could have survived seven husbands. She would have given up the ghost long before. Maybe she could have survived three, or by reason of strength, four, but seven? No, she'd have perished before that. The reality is that this is brought in to try to trap Jesus. And this is a warning to us. What if scenarios abound? A favorite tactic of skeptics. Don't waste your time on these what-if scenarios. You will spend forever going down the rabbit hole of what-if. No, they just want a trap. Don't waste your time with that. Sincere seekers, yes. But those who simply want to trap you with words. And Jesus doesn't go down their rabbit hole. Jesus, in response to their challenge, he corrects their misunderstanding of the resurrection. Verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So there's a contrast here. Jesus brings out the reality that the Sadducees were mistaken. They had a faulty assumption. They were assuming that the world to come was going to continue on exactly like the world there is today. They assumed that marriage in the world to come would look exactly like marriage in the world today. They assumed that the same institutions that we have today would be in the world to come. Now, Jesus is going to tell us a bit about what that looks like. But we need to be careful not to speculate beyond what Jesus tells us. One commentator said this, and I think this is fitting. We don't know enough, really, about the spiritual reality of the world we do live in. How is it that we can speculate about the spiritual reality of the world? You know, Paul says it has not yet been revealed to us. Eye cannot see, ear cannot hear what awaits us. But Jesus does give us a glimpse here of what awaits God's people. Let us be content with that. And he says, really, in verses 34 and 35, that this age, the age in which we live, which is why he says the sons of this age, sons, daughters, everybody, every person that lives in this time, up until the time of Christ's return, we live in a world of, as it were, sense. We do marry and are given in marriage. This age has a need for marriage. God has instituted marriage, and marriage is a good thing. The author of Hebrews says that marriage is honorable, to be honorable among all. Doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Now, you shouldn't be married. You shouldn't be unequally yoked. If you're a believer, don't marry an unbeliever. But if two unbelievers get married, good. Marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a good thing, even a necessary thing in this life. Why? Well, because we're tempted to sexual sin. Marriage is needed to curb that desire. We might say marriage is a protective institution in this life. The second thing, marriage is that ordinance of God. What did he say? Be fruitful and multiply. We might say that marriage is not only a protective institution, but it's a procreative institution. We die. Humanity needs to be replenished. God is seeking, as Malachi 2:15 says, he's made them one in marriage because he seeks godly offspring. And the third thing, we do face loneliness in this life, don't we? Marriage is also then a personal institution provided for companionship. So we have these three reasons here. Marriage in this age that has been given by God to keep us from temptation to sexual sin, to provide a way that we can replenish the earth because the last generation has died off. And then also to give companionship. But then Jesus goes on to say that in the age to come and the resurrection from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. That age will have no need for marriage whatsoever. There will be no sin or temptation to sexual sin. As far as the curse is found, it will be done away with. There will be no death. The previous generation will not die off. There will be no need for procreation. We might put it this way. Where there are no funerals, there will be no weddings. There will be no loneliness. We will be together with the Lord and with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ forever. You see, the temptation to sin, the very presence of sin will be removed from us. Death itself, which is a result of sin, will be no more. Even the burdens that we carry as families, whether it's husbands or wives, fathers and mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, children, all of those will no longer be carried by us. The fear of death will no longer hold sway over us. So the reality here, we see marriage is honorable. It's a good thing. But it will not last forever. Your earthly marriage will not last forever. What is it that is commonly said at the altar for marriage? Till death do us part. That's not saying till death do we temporarily part. That's saying it's over. It's done. The marriage is done. Otherwise, you'd be committing adultery to remarry. At death, that relationship is severed, never again to be brought back. Now, you should love your spouse. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. But hear me. You need to love Jesus more. Don't place your marriage relationship before your relationship with God. Don't make a Christ out of your marriage. Because if you do that, you may find that your spouse becomes your God. And that's idolatry. So marriage is good, but it will end. But there will be a marriage in heaven, won't there? Think about that. Only one marriage in heaven. Bride and a bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His church, the bride. This is the reality to which marriage points to, isn't it? And that reality will be seen in its fullness. Again, another reason why marriage will be no more. The reality to which marriage points has come. Jesus Christ has come. And think about this. Jesus, the bridegroom, will not marry a dead bride, will he? But a living one. Presented to him without spot and blemish. So Jesus then is going to to answer them in this way and prove the reality of the resurrection. We see this in verses 37 and 38. He talks about the resurrection, but now he's going to go and he's going to bring in his proofs. He's going to bring in the Word of God. Now, the resurrection that Jesus is proving here is not any old resurrection. It is a specific resurrection. Verse 35, those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. The Greek here is the resurrection out from the dead. Think about it. God's people are going to be raised first. The mass of humanity that is dead, we will be raised out of from the dead and appear before Him alive. It's a resurrection that not all will experience, but only those, Jesus says, who are counted worthy to attain that age. And what does that mean? Those who are counted worthy to attain that age. You may hear that and think, wait a second, I'm not worthy. Well, if you think that, that's good, because I'm there with you. I'm not worthy to attain that age. What worth do I have to attain that age? So what is being said here? See, the Pharisees thought that they had in themselves some worth, some merit. And so they were working to earn this reality. They believed in the resurrection, but they didn't understand how to obtain the resurrection. But what Jesus is speaking here of, particularly when we take it in the context of all the rest of Scripture, Jesus is not talking about those who merit anything, but those who, apart from any merit of their own, are counted worthy because of Him. We might put it this way. We are those who are worthy to attain the resurrection because we are united to the worthy one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way anyone is ever going to be found worthy to attain this life, is to come through Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. He goes on to describe those who are counted worthy as sons of God, sons of the resurrection. Often in Scripture, sons of or children of, it includes both male and female, is used to describe a characteristic. In the Old Testament, you might read sons of bravery or sons of rebellion. It doesn't mean that rebellion had children or bravery had children, but these are people that are characterized by bravery or characterized by rebellion. Here, these individuals who in Christ are counted worthy to attain the age to come are those who are characterized by the very attributes of God, are characterized as those who even now, as sinful as we are, even now are demonstrating some of that resurrection life. John tells us this, 1 John 3, 1 and 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There are both sides there. There's the now, we now are children of God, and there's the what we will be when we will be like Him. But let me encourage you in this. If you are in Christ, the question is your life characterized by Him? Is your life marked by mercy, giving without expecting anything in return, loving even your enemies? That's our life, to be characterized by Him. Jesus goes on to say, this specific resurrection that I'm talking about, I will show you that it is an absolute reality, and I will show you from the Word of God. Now it's interesting. Jesus goes to Moses. Verse 37, but even Moses showed. Why not other verses? Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. You know, what does the psalmist say there? Psalm 16 says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. My flesh will rest in hope. As I go to the grave, I will rest in hope, because you will not leave me in the grave. Or then, what about Psalm 115? Psalm 115, verses 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. The dead are not going to praise, but we will from this time forth and forevermore. Or probably one of the best, Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, did not Jesus have these scriptures at hand? Surely he did. So why then did he go to Moses, particularly to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6? Well, he went to Moses because he was dealing with the Sadducees. When the Sadducees loved Moses, Moses was their guy. And so he goes to Moses to show, no, the resurrection is real. So it's almost as if Jesus says, oh, you want to come at me with Moses? All right, you bring Deuteronomy 25 to this fight, and I'll bring Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And it becomes a battle of interpretation. Who is rightly interpreting the word of God? You or me? You look to Moses, one who is greater than Moses, is standing before you. And Jesus says, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage. Now in the New King James, at least in my version, burning and passage are italicized. Literally in the Greek here, it says, Moses showed at the time of the bush. Now, the Bible was not divided into chapters and verses. Jesus couldn't say, Moses said in Exodus 3, verse 6. So what did he say? Moses said at the time of the bush. They would have known. The burning bush experience. The time when God called Moses to go and be the deliverer of his people. And what does he say? Moses showed this in the burning bush passage, that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is how God identified himself. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I am, I am, I am. Exodus 3:14 going on. I am who I am. Who shall I say sent me, Moses says. Tell them I am sent you. Present tense. Now when God speaks to Moses at the bush and says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham. I am, present tense, the God of Isaac. I am, present tense, the God of Jacob. Were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically alive on the earth in the body? It'd been centuries. Abraham was buried in a cave in Machpelah. And yet God says, I am, present tense, their God. So Jesus brings this out. And in doing so, he shows from God's eternal nature that God is the one who is the God of the living. This triple occurrence here, repetition, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's a personal thing with God. He is the God of his people individually. What a great encouragement that is to us. It should be to you if you're in Christ. God knows you by name. God is your God. If you come from a line of a family that is trusted in God, you can say with great joy, God was the God of my great-grandfather, the God of my grandfather, the God of my father. But you need to say, children, hear me in this. You need to say, God is my God. God is my God. This is also comfort for those of us who have lost loved ones who have died in the Lord. God is, present tense, their God, because they are not dead. And Jesus proves the reality, not only from God's eternal nature, but from God's eternal covenant. I am the God of Abraham. Now, what did God say to Abraham? Remember, he made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant. It's not only his everlasting nature, but his everlasting covenant. And what was this covenant? To be God to you and to your descendants after you. Not simply to be a God to you while you were on the earth, but to be a God to you forever. Now, Abraham and the other patriarchs, they did not see it in their lives, did they? No, Hebrews tells us they did not. Hebrews 11. But God said, you will experience this. That tells us that they must live to experience it. Abraham understood this. We're told in Hebrews 11, 19, that as he was going to sacrifice Isaac, he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And God has proven this out. He's fulfilling this covenant through Christ. Body and soul, we are his. He's created us body and soul, and he is redeeming us body and soul. Jesus, this is the importance of who Jesus is. One person with two natures, divine and human, but he has a true human nature, body and soul. He died, body and soul. He's redeeming us, body and soul. We are united to him, body and soul, so much so that those who are his, whose bodies go in the ground, their body does not cease to be united to Jesus Christ. We think of their soul going to be with him in heaven, but did you know that the body in the ground is still continued and united to Jesus Christ. That guarantees the resurrection. That's why I love our catechism. What is your only comfort? In body and soul, in life and in death. What a comfort this is. An encouragement. Here's the encouragement to you if you're in Christ. If God is your God, he will be your God for eternity. You will not, you cannot be lost. Trust him. He does not change. He will not change his relationship with you. So the Sadducees come. They bring their argument against Jesus. Jesus ends with these words, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then some of the scribes, notice not the Sadducees, I don't think they could speak a word. Because they didn't argue, they must have seen they were defeated. But some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. And then in verse 40, but after that, they dared not question him anymore. There's a double negative here. They certainly did not question him any longer. All three groups had failed. Remember I talked about the closer coming in baseball? Three strikes, you're out. There go the chief priests. Three strikes, you're out. There go the Pharisees and the Herodians. Three strikes, you're out. There go the Sadducees. They are left in complete silence. So will all people who rebel against God when he comes. Every mouth will be stopped, but not the mouths of God's people. Our mouths will open in praise because we are included in this resurrection. So the resurrection, it is an indisputed fact. Why? Because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He is the eternal God. He is the God who does not change. Hundreds of years. Remember, by the time of Moses, they were in the land 430 years. Hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, God still said, I am their God. They are still my people. They are worshiping me right now. And I will never cease to be their God because I made a covenant. I made a promise to them and I keep my word. Jesus brings all of this to bear upon this question, this skeptical question, this somewhat foolish question from the Sadducees. And what Jesus tells us and teaches us here is that life will change, won't it? In the resurrection, it will change. There will be no sin, there will be no death, there will be no marriage. But although life will change, life will not end. It will continue on. But again, the question you must consider is, where will it continue on for you? There is coming a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. All will be raised, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting condemnation. Here's the encouragement. If you are trusting in Christ, if you're believing in His Word, if by His Holy Spirit you are seeking to live lives of thankfulness to Him, then it will be the most joyful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the opposite is also true. If you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're not believing in His Word, if you're not seeking to thank Him for all He has done, it will be a most dreadful thing to fall into His hands. And so I encourage you to look to Christ, to trust Him, to seek Him. Because then with Job, we can say this: after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold Him and not another. Because we will be raised to newness of life. And even though human marriage will be no more, we have a marriage to look forward to, don't we? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's coming. Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That time is coming when we will feast with Him at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. But until then, we come to His table, as we will in a few moments, and receive His grace and His mercy to continue on looking forward to that day. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we give You thanks for Your Word and ask that You would encourage our hearts by it. Keep us fixed on the reality that this world is fading away with all of its pleasures. That there is coming a day and an age where we will be like the angels, and that we will no longer die, and that we will no longer be held under the sway of sin, where we will be freed up of all of these earthly obligations and freed up to worship You and to do Your will forevermore. God, we give You thanks and ask that we would, as those who are even now seated with Christ in the heavenlies, look to Him. In His name we pray, amen.